Well, just at the end of last month, we celebrated Thanksgiving. You probably think it's a long way away, but back in the warmer months, we had a celebration on the 4th of July, Memorial Day. We, in our calendars for religious holidays, include days like Easter and Good Friday, and we celebrate those as well. There is the day to celebrate romance on Valentine's Day, and festive day of New Year's Day that's coming soon. I think you'd agree with me that no celebration in America comes close to the grand celebration of Christmas. Just look around. The evidence of its grandeur is everywhere. The elaborate decorations in folks' homes and in the malls. Speaking of malls, the billions of dollars that store owners are hoping will be spent this season. Multiplied parties everywhere celebrating Christmas, and of course the wide eyes of children as they look towards the tree and all the goodies that they're going to get. I ask you, what celebration is there in our culture that can compete with Christmas? It is indeed the king of holidays. Yet you have to wonder how a holiday like this could receive so much attention and so much energy and be so misunderstood. I mean, think about it. Who would celebrate Mother's Day and forget the mothers? Right? Or birthday and forget the birthday boy. Something is missing there, right? Yet Christmas comes and goes every year, and many folks don't have a clue what it is about. Honestly, how many truly celebrate God becoming a man and living among us? I don't want you to get me wrong. I love the decorations and the lights and the trees and the presents and all the trappings that go along with that. I love eggnog and many other things. I appreciate those things, but why get more excited about all the trappings of Christmas and not the meaning of Christmas? God meant this to be a time, as we contemplated what it is about, a time of great rejoicing, rejoicing in the truth. The truth itself is more precious and should be more exciting to us if we understand it. But I guess that's the problem. Many times the Christmas story is told and people hear the externals about Mary and Joseph traveling and the wise men coming and all of that. But it seldom seems to be understood in its importance, understood in the first century Jewish context in which it took place, understood in the entire historical significance of that event, even more so in a personal sense for you and me, understood in how it was meant to change our lives. Sadly, the powerful and personal message of Christmas literally has been buried under centuries of traditions, and those are less important, even though they're more familiar to many people. So for our own sakes, and I would say also for our children's sake, as you pass on to them and grandchildren the meaning of Christmas, we really need to take this meaning and unwrap it, so to say, get rid of the package and look at the gift inside and make sure we truly understand what it is. Rejoice in its splendor. In order to do this, we're going to have to journey back through the centuries. Back before, the focus was on eggnog and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all the other things that we have, and go back to see the first Christmas. What was it really like? What led up to it and what happened on that day? What was it really? It was the regal celebration of the King of Heaven born on earth. And with this in view, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. We're going to begin today what I hope will be a four-part series called Celebrate the King of Christmas. And as you listen, we pray that God would work in your hearts. Luke chapter 1. Now I'm going to actually read as we go along today. The first four verses in Luke really are the preface to his gospel. It's not where the story begins. It's just the introduction to the writing of his gospel. Look at verses 1 through 4. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now please notice that in this preface, Luke presents to his readers his purpose for writing his gospel. In ancient times, the very first sentences of a literary work were designed to let the readers know what the whole work was about. Their books were often scrolls, and scrolls, as you know, would not have a back cover or a little picture of the author so you could read all about them. There was no summary of the contents. And nor was it very easy to browse the scroll because of the nature of a scroll. If you wanted to know what was written in it, you had to take the scroll and unroll the top just a few inches and read the first few lines. And so what does Luke do here? In these opening lines, he tells us that he's writing to a man named Theophilus to explain carefully the historical events that happened among the Christians that are undergirding the Christian faith. Now, even though Luke does not include his own name here, there are many early testimonies in church history that it is Luke the doctor, Dr. Luke, the physician, the same Luke who traveled with the Apostle Paul, who was the author of this, what is sometimes called the third gospel. And Luke, being a Greek physician, was most likely not present in the land of Israel during the days that he is about to describe. Notice that Luke does not claim to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Instead, what he claims is to be a careful historian, a writer who has researched the following events carefully. Look at verse 2. There he says, the eyewitnesses handed the message down to us. Those eyewitnesses he describes in verse 2 as servants of the word. These eyewitnesses, in other words, were not creative authors. They weren't dreaming up something and being creative. They were not embellishing the message, going on and on, being extravagant about miracles that were done. They simply were submissive servants to the Word of God, and they felt it was their job to pass on the Word accurately to the next generation. Luke also notes that his writings are not the very first. Again, look at verse 1. It observes, many have undertaken to compile an account. Well, what were these other writings that Luke is referring to here in verse 1? We really don't know. He may, of course, have been referring to the Gospel of Matthew, which I believe was the first one written, or the Gospel of Mark, which many others believe was the first one written. Luke was written somewhere around the year 61 AD at the conclusion of the book of Acts. The Gospel of John was written in the 80s, Matthew and Mark probably earlier than both. There were also other shorter sources of material, some oral, some written. Luke knows about them, and Luke has taken time to compile them to form his gospel account of Jesus Christ. Now, we should not think, however, that even though Luke was not an eyewitness, that he was very far removed from the events, because he wasn't. Notice again verse 1, he says, these things were accomplished among us, and he includes himself in that. He considers himself part of a larger group of people that did indeed see these events happen. In fact, in his second work in the book of Acts, which is a companion to the gospel, he actually includes himself as an eyewitness of some of the events toward the end. And that means he began writing only about 30 years after the time of Christ. Luke, you may remember, was a traveling companion of the apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul indicates that Luke was with him when he was writing. He writes this, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And so he was right there and he was working alongside the apostle Paul. That gave him some advantages. If you wanted to do research and you traveled with the apostle Paul, you'd have opportunity to go all over the place and back to the land where it all began and to interview the eyewitnesses. Dr. Luke not only had some of the finest Christian teaching, he providentially gained contact with many of the eyewitnesses of these events from the land of Israel. And these eyewitnesses Luke interviewed. It is possible that Luke even interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, to gain some of the insights we read about in chapter 1 and 2, which are unique to the Gospel of Luke. Notice the clear parallels that Luke draws between himself and what he is doing and the eyewitnesses. Verse 1 says, many have undertaken to compile an account. And then you look down at verse 3 in parallel. He says, I too have decided to write it out in consecutive order. Verse 2 says that they were from the beginning eyewitnesses. And verse 3 says, I have investigated everything from the beginning. Verse 2 says that they handed them down to us. And verse 4 says, I write so that you also may know the exact truth. So having traveled and having researched, Luke desired in this gospel record to hand it down to others, indeed eventually to us. We can thank God for Luke and his careful research. Luke is joining and enhancing the recording work about the life of Jesus Christ. He is not criticizing the works that preceded his. He is placing his work alongside of theirs, thus providing for the early Christians and all of us a fuller picture of the real historical Jesus. You hear all the time people saying today, we need to search for the real historical Jesus. I say to them, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll know who he was, because you won't know who the real historical Jesus is unless you listen to the eyewitnesses. And so we bless God that we have these things. Only four gospel accounts would be written in the first century by those who knew Jesus. The other supposed gospels you hear about came later, written by those who did not know Jesus and often had some theological issue they wanted to write against the church. They are rightly and have rightly been called the pseudepigrapha, false writings. The church has known about them and known they were inaccurate. Obviously, we would want every single scrap of writing that was accurate about the life of Jesus and would not throw any of that out. And these other writings would have been accepted if there could be proof that they were accurate. And none of that proof was offered. In fact, much to the contrary. Together, the four Gospels give us a reliable picture of that one historical Jesus of Nazareth, the most influential human person in the history of the world. Pastor John Piper offers this praise for Luke as a writer. He writes, Luke's unwavering commitment to the apostles' teaching, evidenced in Paul's love for his partnership, and Luke's intellectual competence, evidenced in his medical profession, fit Luke to undertake the most ambitious task of all other New Testament writers, namely a two-volume work covering the work and teachings of Christ on the earth, and then the history of the spread of the church in its first 30 years. The debt we owe to Luke is tremendous. End quote. Yet who did Luke write this for? Look at verse 4. Notice it says that Luke wrote for a man named Theophilus. Theophilus was a very common name in those days. Some have questioned whether or not Theophilus was even a real man, because the name itself means lover of God, and some think it was a coded way of referring to the church of Jesus Christ who were lovers of God. I think the answer, though, is in the title that's given to Theophilus in verse 3, where he's called Most Excellent Theophilus. Three times in the later chapters of the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, Luke gives ranking Roman officials this same title. And that means that Theophilus was probably a Gentile officer of some kind in the Roman government who may have been a new convert to Christianity or even a rich financier of Luke's work. But regardless of who Theophilus himself was, it's obvious that the audience was intended to be much broader than just for this man to whom it is dedicated. It is wider. It is meant for us as well. By the way, Luke is the only Gentile writer, not only in the New Testament, but in all of the Bible. And here he is writing most likely to a Gentile. Today, the Gospel of Luke, just as it originally was written, is available to anyone who wants to know, as Luke himself puts it in verse 4, the exact truth. The exact truth about the things you have been taught. Are you one of those people who really wants to know the truth? You want to know what happened in history? You want to know the truth of what God has said? Well, Luke has researched the first Christmas meticulously. He has written his narrative orderly. He's done it to persuade readers about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God guided every stroke of his pen. And as we read the narrative, you'll see that the narrative itself is not simply to tell us about history. The narrative is to be persuasive. Indeed, God speaks to us through the narrative. God powerfully communicates faith to our souls as we read this narrative. That's the purpose of it. It's not just a bunch of facts. You remember back in history class in elementary school or junior high, and you had to memorize all those facts, and you kind of didn't want to do it because you didn't know what it meant. Well, here it's people and events and facts and dates and all of these things that are meant to communicate to our soul and build our faith. It is a divine narrative of a divine work. See, Christianity is a religion built upon historic fact. Historic facts that should be researched and understood. The early Christians never went around claiming to have a superior philosophy to any of the Greeks in Athens. They didn't go around claiming to have some secret or mystical religion better than those in the East. It was the facts, Luke writes, accomplished among us that made it true, that commended Christianity as a straightforward truth to anyone who would want to know. Christianity is a religion of learning and a religion of knowing, most specifically, knowing about Jesus Christ and then coming to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. I trust as we see how Christ came into this world and who he indeed is, that your faith and joy in him will be elevated. Now, Luke's compilation starts with the birth of the forerunner of the coming king, the king's herald, John the Baptist. Notice the setting to the story in verses 5 through 7. The setting to the story in verses 5 through 7. Luke again writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." This is still not the story, just the setting of the story. And in keeping with his goals to be accurate and to be orderly, Luke begins at the beginning and he gives a reference to the time when it happened. These events take place in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Verse 5. Which Herod is this? This is Herod the Great, the infamous evil king. Indeed, he was a real piece of work, an evil, evil monarch. He is correctly described as a king. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Mark Antony in the Roman Senate gave Herod his commission to rule back in 40 BC. But Herod did not return to Judea until 37 BC. And though he was under the thumb, so to say, of the powers of Rome, yet he still ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC in Judea. The days of King Herod of Judea marked the period of Israel's subjection to a Roman pliant king. This was a king noted for tyranny, a king the Jews themselves resented greatly. For Herod was capable of committing gross atrocities even against his own people, and they've been well documented. I won't get into them this morning. But there is an irony here that the story of the coming king of heaven is set in the context of a present king on earth who is wicked. These accounts actually take place near the end of Herod's reign, because in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, it indicates that Herod died in the childhood of Jesus. So scholars say we're looking at a time somewhere around 6 B.C. Next, in setting the account here for us in verse 5, Luke introduces Zacharias. Zacharias. This is an interesting guy. The name Zacharias means the Lord remembers. What a fitting name for this man, as you will see as the story unfolds. Zacharias was a priest living in the hill country of Judea. We're told that down in verse 39. But he came to the city of Jerusalem to take his turn in priestly service in the temple. Zacharias himself was a physical descendant of Aaron. He was of the division of Abijah, as we're told there. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verses 1 through 6, it tells of the division of the priests and then the development of a roster of priests, that they kept a list of them for the service in the temple. We're told that only four divisions of the 24 returned from Israel's exile, and that is mentioned in Ezra chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. They then were subdivided again into 24 divisions. Zacharias was then placed, his line was placed as the 8th division of priests. Each division was on duty twice a year for 1 week each, excluding festival periods where more priests were then needed. The time of their service each week extended from Sabbath to Sabbath. That's Zacharias. Next, we meet Zacharias' wife, lady named Elizabeth. No surprise, by the way, that a priest would have a wife. I know that the man-made rules in some denominations have said priests should never marry, but it's quite clear this priest was married and that God allowed it and approved of it. Priests, though, did have a restriction as to who they were allowed to marry. They were allowed only to marry an Israelite and only a virgin, according to the law in Leviticus 21 and verse 14. So Elizabeth was a virgin when she married Zacharias. The name Elizabeth means oath, or covenant of God. That name too will take on meaning in the story, as we will see. Elizabeth also was of priestly descent. She was a priest's daughter, and that just adds to John the Baptist's pedigree as the forerunner of the Messiah. In introducing this priestly couple to us, then, Luke wants us to know two important things about this couple. First, in verse 6, they were both righteous. They are declared to be righteous. What does that mean? That means they were both obedient followers of God and what God had said to do. They had a practical daily obedience resulting from their faith in the Lord God. You know, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "He that practices righteousness is righteous just as Christ is righteous." A more specific way of describing what their righteousness entailed is given next. If you notice, it says they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They fulfilled the obligations of the law of Moses. They were good Jews. You know, they were surrounded by a lot of religious hypocrisy. You had the Pharisees and Sadducees and a lot of people that were keeping the law only externally. Here were two Jews that were keeping it internally. And they didn't, some folks around them cast off the law altogether and lived any way they wanted to. And they're described as sinners. Though we're all sinners, they led a lifestyle of sin. But here are two children of Abraham, two Jews who remained faithful to God even all the way to their old age. This is wonderful, right? But that's why verse 7 seems to strike a discordant note in the narrative. It doesn't seem to be in place. Why would these righteous people have this happen to them? We come to verse 7, it says, "And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren." Now that might not hit you as all that important right now, but to a Jew, for a woman to be barren, that was like a curse. That was like judgment from God. It certainly wasn't a blessing. Here's a righteous family in Israel, yet they're childless. We would ask, how could that be? Why would God allow it? In the very law that this couple sought to obey, back in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, it taught that to die childless was a punishment. In verse 7, it says, they were not just childless, they were childless because Elizabeth was barren. And that makes things seem less hopeful. And Luke adds that they were already old, so their childlessness was a fixed condition as far as they thought. I just want you to think for a moment of the sorrow this would have brought this couple, this old couple. Especially it would have brought sorrow and a shame, in a sense, to Elizabeth. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, Hannah, who was a lot younger when she was being described back then, wept bitterly before the Lord because she was childless. What pain a Jewish woman had to endure in society. People looked down upon a woman for not producing a child. Not being able to produce a son, particularly for the husband. See, having a child, especially a son, was a mark of blessing for the couple. In Israel, everyone knew that one day the Messiah was going to come, and so you were able to maintain your inheritance and even the hope that somewhere in your lineage the Messiah would be born. It allowed for the continuance of the name, continuance of the family line, and the nation put a high premium on heritage. Why would God withhold such a simple blessing like that would be so normal to most people? Sinners are having babies all around them. And here they are, and they have none, and they're old, and she's barren. Yes, let's ask that question. Why does the Lord sometimes seem to afflict the righteous? Why does He bring the hardest things, it seems, into the lives of those who are trying the most to obey Him? To obey Him and trust in Him, and then finances don't work out. The job, well, you're laid off. You have trouble with your children, trouble with health, trouble, and more trouble. Why does the Lord allow that to the righteous? That's a good question. We're told in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. And lean not on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge the Lord and He will direct your path. Well, in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we find out exactly why they had this affliction. We're going to be told in their case. In our case, nothing's written out. We don't know the next chapter and the chapter after that. And so we're forced to trust. Their childlessness was not due to their sin. It was part of God's preparation for a unique work. A unique work in all of human history. And thus we expectantly move on to the main story starting in verse 8. The first part of the story we're going to call the prophetic pronouncement. Verses 8 through 23. The prophetic pronouncement. And the first scene in the story takes place inside the temple in verses 8 through 20, and the second scene outside the temple in verses 21 through 23. So we're going to go inside the temple, and then we're going to come outside the temple in seeing this prophetic pronouncement. Let's look at the first scene and focus on verses 8 through 10 for now. Verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. In offering the incense in the temple of Jerusalem, Zacharias was performing the greatest service that a priest could offer, apart from what the high priest did once a year to enter the Holy of Holies. How did Zacharias come to have such an honor among all of the priests that were available to Israel? Well, verse 9 tells us he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord. This was not a human decision. God selected Zacharias to be the priest to enter in on that day. And he did it through the use of lots. Lots were little objects. We don't know exactly what they were. They're probably stones. They were put into a container and shaken, and when they were poured out, the first one out, or one that came out in a certain way, would represent and indicate who it was that was chosen. A prayer would be offered, God, whom do you select? And it would be assumed that there's no such thing as luck, but that God is sovereign even over the roll of dice, as we would say today. He was in charge of that, and it would be His selection. His selection, God's selection. Now, you might think that sounds a tad bit superstitious. You might be listening to that and say, oh, they did that kind of thing in the ancient world. We don't do that today. We have a higher view of God. But actually, did you know that lots were sanctioned by God, that God's the one who said to use the lot? Listen to Proverbs 16:33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Wow. Also, there had already been a precedent from Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 8 for the priests themselves to use lots. They used them to determine the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. The point is that this is no coincidence. It shows the sovereignty of God at work through not a miracle, but just an everyday happening. His control of the smallest details. We call that providence. God wanted Zacharias inside that temple that day for a reason, and he controlled things. Now, there were two times that a priest offered incense each day, once at sunrise and once at dusk. This one, we believe, is probably at dusk, for the evening offering of incense was done at the same time of the evening prayer at the temple. And verse 10 mentions that there was a whole multitude of people outside of the temple at that time. This just serves to heighten the drama. Here's Zacharias, he's coming into the holy place to offer the incense, and here are all of these people outside waiting for him, and they're praying, and this just again sets more of the stage for us. With full priestly garb, he enters through the outer court into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but where the altar of incense was, the holy place. And Zacharias offered a certain prescribed incense unto God. The burning of incense in the temple was a symbol of the prayers of the people rising up before God. So they're out there praying, and here's the symbol of it, rising before the presence of God, bringing the prayers to God. And then God would smell the correct kind of incense, and he would approve of the prayers, and he would then answer the prayers. It's a very dramatic picture, I think. The emphasis on prayer, too, sets the stage for God doing something. Sometimes when we get together and we pray hard, it seems like nothing happens. And other times when we get together and we pray and we're dedicated to corporate prayer and believers are gathered together to pray, God does something special. This is one of those cases. You remember that time everyone was praying for Peter to be released from prison in Acts 12. And Peter actually was released from prison, went to the house where they were praying for him. And a servant girl opens the door and goes, it can't be Peter, must be his spirit, must be his ghost. Because we know he's in prison, he probably got his head chopped off like James had. But sometimes we're praying hard, we don't even believe what we're praying for, but here they're praying, and God is going to work. Notice verses 11 and 12. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. I mean, this is right here in the holy place. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. Well, of course he was. And fear gripped him. Fear gripped him. Really, there's no warning to this at all. Just imagine, he's in there all alone. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's an old man, too. Think of the condition of his heart. And suddenly, with no warning, an angel of the Lord appears standing to the right of the altar of incense. That, by the way, is the sign of favor with God. Verse 12 indicates that this appearance was shocking to Zacharias. It says he was gripped with fear. Literally, the Greek means that fear fell upon him. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're all of a sudden you get so afraid, it feels like from the top of your head down to your toes, fear just descends on you and grabs a hold of you. And that's what happened to him. He's overwhelmed with fear. It's grasped him. It's an instant shock to his system. You know, we read these Bible accounts and we think that miracles and the appearances of angels and that like happened every other day or something like that. We forget that there's a lot of time in between these stories and it was not common. He maybe never had seen an angel before in his whole life, just like you or me. And so this was stunning to him. It was shocking. This fear, that of course, that he felt was a normal response to seeing a heavenly visitor. Imagine yourself. What would happen to you? If you can't really think what would happen to you, if you think you'd be brave, just think about all of the godly men and women that have seen angels through the years that have been recorded in Scripture and what happened to them. John in the Isle of Patmos was so impressed by a certain angel, he wanted to fall down and worship one. Daniel by the river during the times of his visions. Remember the guards at the tomb when they saw one angel sit on top of the rock? What did they do, those Roman soldiers guarding the tomb? They were overcome with fear. There's something about these creatures. And they're not the cute little things you see on a lot of our trees, by the way. Cute little girly angels and things like that. These are some powerful folk that come right from the presence of God. It's not just that they look stunning and they look strong and they're from another world. It's that they're pure, they're holy, there's no sin in them. And it's like we instantly are exposed not just for our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities, but for all of the sin that we are. We begin to understand in that situation, we meaning human beings who have had that experience, just how holy God is and how far we fall short of being pleasing to God. How much sin there is in our lives. I imagine that's part of the fear here. But really, he didn't have any reason to fear here, did he? He's shaking, but he had no reason to fear. There was no sword in this angel's hand. He came as a messenger. He came to deliver a message from the throne room of God. Indeed, the word angel in Greek, angelos, means messenger. That's what they did. They delivered messages from God. He is Gabriel. Gabriel has come. He's come to bring good news. News that does not need to be feared. Wondrous news. Joyous news. Christmas kind of news. And we read about it in verses 13 through 17. Look again. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias, don't be afraid. Your petition, your prayer, your request has been heard. That's wonderful. That's exciting. What petition was this? Well, many believe that it had to do with a child, with a son, that he'd been praying to have a son. That's quite possible. But he reacts with such disbelief later. Some have thought that he was also praying that the Savior would come. And the narrative seems to weave together the coming of the Savior and also the birth of the son. So it could be either. The son that they've asked for will be used in a significant way to bring about national and spiritual blessing. What a very special son the son would be. Look at the incredible description of this child. You know, usually the father gets to name the child, right? But here the name's already given. You're going to call him John. John. John means Yahweh has been gracious. Yahweh, the covenant name of God for the Israelites. He has been gracious. It indicates that the coming salvation will be an act of God's grace and mercy. Then the angel continues in verse 14. He announces that there will be great joy and great gladness for Zacharias and for many in Israel just because of this one child. Why? Why will there be such joy? Verse 15, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. That word great is the word megas. It refers to the terrific impact that he would have upon the nation. If you know anything about what John the Baptist brought to the nation of Israel, you know he had a stunning impact on the entire nation. What an impact. John will be a son of greatness. He will impact the nation with power. In order to be great, verse 15 indicates, you'd have to live a life of strict discipline. No drink, of wine or liquor. And wine, remember, was a staple in that society, so that was no small sacrifice. The restriction from alcohol set him apart for divine service, much as the priests during their time of service and those designated as Nazarites in the Old Testament had to abstain. Notice these restrictions were imposed upon John by God even before he was born. And yet we know there were many other sacrifices and restrictions that John had to endure in his ministry later on. We'd learn the great things for the Lord that he would do because he would set himself apart for God and endure much personal discipline. Please see for a moment and stand back and think about how different God's assessment of greatness is than that of the world around us. The world calls a man great when he becomes a great politician or a general or an athlete or succeeds in some way in business. God sees them great who stand before him and serve him with faithfulness and act not at all like others in the world. God calls faithfulness great. God calls humility and service great. Statesmen come and they go. God says they're not great. Generals win battles, take countries, and die, and God says that's not great. But a man of God has impact unto eternity. And any one of you who dedicate your life to God in His service, you can have a greater impact in your life as well. John is described as a truly great man. Listen, guys, if you want to have an impact for the kingdom of God in your life, you have to make a decision in your own heart that you're willing to sacrifice the things that you want and give them up for the service of God. You have to have personal discipline. You have to give up things that others around you enjoy if God is going to use you. It says in 2 Timothy, if a man cleanses himself from all these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And that's what God has done for him even from his mother's womb. The close connection that John will have with the Spirit of God underscores not only his greatness, but John's uniqueness. This was a unique human being. Verse 15 says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. The Spirit's presence filling him before he was born, before he knows the alphabet. All of this stresses God's sovereign selection of John. And it should be clear to every Christian reading this that babies in the womb are true, complete human beings. And they are to be protected by law, and they are to be protected by our practice. And anyone who says they're not a human being doesn't believe the Bible, or biology for that matter. Even while in his mother's womb, John would be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He would be empowered to serve, to begin his impact even in there. Why this extraordinary preparation for this man? Because there's been many prophets before. We read about Moses and how great he was. God said he talked to Moses face to face, and he wouldn't do that with any other prophet in his day. Then there was Elijah, who called fire down from heaven, who spoke a word, and there was a famine for 3.5 years, and whom God took up in a whirlwind into heaven. But with John the Baptist, fill him with the Holy Spirit before he's even born. Why? What is the purpose of his life that God should fill him like this? Before he was even old enough to choose God's ways for himself. Because John would be more than a prophet, more than a priest, more than a Nazarite set apart for God. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John has come to Israel to announce the coming of God to this nation. The Lord of Israel is coming. It takes a very special man to announce that. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. What does that mean? They were straying away from the Lord. Their hearts were far from God. They were keeping all the externals of religion, but they had no heart for God. They didn't believe and obey from the heart. And John was going to call him on that. The first words out of that man's mouth was what? Repent. Make way the way for the Lord. Not all would be turned back, just many. But it would be effective and powerful for the nation nonetheless. He's going to have a ministry of converting people. People are going to be turned. They're going to be going one way and they're going to turn and they're going to come back to God and their faithfulness. We call that repentance. And his mission would be to the Israelites, not to the Gentiles, notice. John's not going to be offering sacrifices or serving as a priest as his father did. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be more than a prophet. He's going to be a proclaimer of God's word to the nation. And he's going to announce the arrival of the Lord to Israel. Turn back to the Lord, for he is about to visit you. In some ways, it's a ministry similar to that of the Old Testament prophets. In verse 17, it says John's ministry would be like that of Elijah. Indeed, he would have the very spirit and the power of that great Old Testament prophet. He also, Elijah, was sent to a disobedient people to call them back to repentance. But he was more than a prophet. He will make a people prepared for the Lord. The Lord God himself is coming. You know, it's really hard to overstate the importance of this announcement there. Israel's been waiting for how many centuries for the Messiah to come? And even before Abraham with the promises to Adam and Eve, the Messiah is going to come. The deliverer is going to come. There's going to be one that's going to come and reign. There's going to be a child born from David. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And all of the prophecies that were stated, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they prayed, and they believed, and sometimes they didn't believe, and they kept believing and struggling with their faith. Imagine something you've waited for your entire life. Know that your father waited for his entire life. Know that your grandfather and his father and his father's father and all of them had been waiting and holding to a promise, and it hadn't come and it hadn't come. Imagine that. The long-awaited king, the Messiah, the Lord, was coming. And he was coming in their generation. Zacharias, your wife's going to give birth to this guy. Wow. 400 years, there hadn't even been a prophet in all of Israel. 400 years, no fresh word from God. And now he's in there lighting his incense, and all of a sudden this angel appears and says, it's all changing. It's all about to happen. How sudden, how dramatic. The whole Christmas story gets rolling right here. The impact on the entire world gets going right here. Your son John will affect many. Boy, God's answers to prayers can come in some surprising ways, can't they? There's no way Zacharias woke up that morning and said, I bet you an angel's going to appear to me as I go into service today. What does that say to us? We should never lose heart in our prayers. Never. And what was Zacharias' response to this amazing, wonderful Christmas news? What was his response? Verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Wrong answer. How shall I know this is true? Zacharias did not yet rejoice. Instead, he skeptically asked for confirmation. Well, maybe his skepticism is understandable. After all, he was old. I mean, isn't that a good point? His wife was old beyond childbearing age, and she was barren. Maybe the angel was ill-informed. Maybe the angel got the wrong guy. What the angel sounds is good and all, but how could he be sure he's going to get this special kind of a son? You know, sometimes we make our own unbelief sound very reasonable. Have you ever thought about that? We look at our circumstances, we don't trust God to work in our situation, and we think it is reasonable that we don't believe God. And so we might identify with this guy. this response was not one of faith. It was one of questioning. It was one of doubt. It was one of skepticism. He, in effect, was asking for a sign miracle, much like Gideon had asked in the Old Testament. He was weak in faith. He was waffling. He was unsure the testimony of the angel was true. How will you know, Zacharias? Well, look how the angel responds. Angels have good theology. Verses 19 and 20. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. How will you know? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. He sent me to you. I spoke his word. You don't need anything else. You should have recognized God's voice immediately. People ask all the time, how do I know the Bible's God's word? You better. If you doubt God's word when your creator who made you and your mind and you don't know it's God's word, you're in a lot of trouble. Because God isn't going to say, yeah, you know, I didn't give modern Americans enough evidence. Shame on me. He said, I spoke to you. You should have known. And there's a lot of evidence to help you out, by the way, if you need it. Wow. God doesn't sympathize with our unbelief. This is the same Gabriel, by the way, who 490 years earlier, yeah, they live a long time, had delivered the message to Daniel, a message that had proved over time to be true. Zacharias knew the Messiah was to come. What the angel said was already confirmed in Holy Scripture with many prophecies that were fulfilled. Furthermore, he knew about Abraham and Sarah, who had received a son in their old age. How could Zacharias even question whether or not this was true? So Zacharias got a sign, all right, didn't he? All of a sudden, he couldn't talk. One to remind him all the time, right there. Muteness. Appropriate punishment, don't you think? A tongue not willing to respond in faith ought not to speak. He would be silent until the child was born. Beloved, I want to tell you, God does not take the sin of unbelief lightly. And often the sin of unbelief is at the bottom of so many of the problems that we have in church and in our personal lives. We might think that it is a small thing to question God's word. We might think it is intellectual to rationalize away the truth of the Bible. We might think it is commendable to be a skeptic, that we could ask all the tough questions. But God counts that as a disappointing sin. All he sees in an unbeliever is disappointment. A lack of proper respect to the one who deserves our absolute and full confidence. What a shame it is on those who do not recognize the word of God and believe it when it is either spoken or read. How many troubles and disappointments do you have right now in your life because you believe God only this much and you won't trust his promises? You won't act upon his promises. You want to say you believe it, but you won't live it out. And you have anxiety or a lack of peace because you won't trust God and move forward. You're stuck in unbelief. It causes you to miss the working of God in your own life. It robs you of the joy that God wants you to have. It takes away the very peace that the Prince of Peace brought into the world. Unbelief is the cause of 100 spiritual ills in the church today. Jesus asked the question, when I return, will I even find faith on the earth? For unbelief, God will cast people away from himself for all eternity into the lake of fire. Faith in God and trust in God with our lives is not only reasonable, it is commanded. Rather than judging Zacharias, we ought to be examining ourselves. Are you one who responds to God's word in faith? If you are, you'll be known for joy and peace in your life. Yet for unbelief, Zacharias, the priest of Israel, just was struck dumb. And having delivered the message, unfortunately, he left with this one sign Gabriel departed. Now the scene switches to outside the temple, and more briefly here in verses 21 through 23. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Now, what a dud. You know, I mean, you're waiting for something great outside. You know, it's like, there's no grand finale here. It just ended, just sort of fizzled. He came out. What a dud that day. I mean, it should have been, the Messiah is coming! Everyone was like, stunned, and then start spreading the news. Just, well, maybe you've seen a vision. Can't talk, poor old man. The joyful news of Christmas was meant to be proclaimed that day, but it wasn't. So he returns to the hill country after his service. But all hope is not gone. For when we are faithless, God remains what? Faithful. The fulfillment of the prophecy, verses 24 and 25. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Well, Elizabeth's pregnancy, along with the muteness, is the second confirmation that the word of God would indeed be fulfilled. And it came after these days of service of Zacharias. We don't really know how long after, but the indication is not too long after, certainly not longer than a year. Zacharias must have been used to writing things out to Elizabeth to explain what had happened. And judging from her reaction of faith later to the word of God, she must have believed the word of the angel. So she hid herself for 5 months, interestingly, by choice, presumably until her pregnancy became obvious to all at 5 months. Her withdrawal here is recorded as an act of devotion to the Lord. We're not told exactly why she did. Maybe she was preparing herself spiritually for the birth of such a great child. Maybe she was so overtaken with this, it was a time of contemplation and worship for her. Elizabeth's words in verse 25 express her faith. "God has looked with favor upon me." These words are reminiscent of Rachel's, who said when she gave birth to twins in Genesis 30:23, "God has taken away my reproach." Elizabeth's reaction is both one of joy and of relief. She has a direct response of faith in the Lord. She knows it is the Lord who has done this great work. She senses God's direct and personal work in her own life. The cultural reproach of her barrenness has been removed. The disgrace came from people. Grace came from God. And by the way, men, how put to shame often we men are when our women believe God's word sooner than we do. The reader of Luke's account now knows that Gabriel's prediction came true, and now we can count on the rest of what Gabriel predicted in the life of John the Baptist to come true as well. Really, through this narrative, we're left with a choice. As you continue to read the account of the coming king, are you going to respond more like Zacharias who doubted, or are you going to respond like Elizabeth who rejoiced in the workings of God? God is working to bring you and me joy. But that joy only comes when we believe. When we believe and when we grow in faith, God brings to us greater joy. Beloved, some of you, maybe you're not saved yet. You know that Jesus is the Messiah, but you haven't personally trusted in the Lord God yourself. You need to do that. God is waiting for you to put your full confidence and give your life to Him. And if you've already done that, but your Christian life is stagnating, you need to know and understand it's the only way forward in the joy and more effective service is to believe God, believe Him more strongly, believe His word when He speaks to you and act upon it. That's really the message that we have here. And as we believe, we trust in the infallible word of God, we then can celebrate. We can celebrate this great King of Christmas and have that joy that he speaks of. Now we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper and continue on this theme of faith. Doug, why don't you come and let us sing.